Well, good morning. Welcome to HBF. It is good to see you all today, and we are starting a new study in the book of Mark. If you're joining us online, we're glad that you are with us, and even online, you can hit the QR code that was on that screen and let us know you're joining us online, and we are glad that you are here. If you have your Bibles, we turn to the book of Mark in the New Testament, the second epistle, the second gospel there, the book of Mark, and if you don't have a Bible, you can be turning to page 1,324, and I hope you've enjoyed your time today in the Bible fellowships, and I know you're all filled up. It's a great day, beautiful weather out, so praise the Lord. Everybody's been dodging the storms and letting your grass grow. We talked about that last week, so hope you guys are enjoying the weather, getting out and enjoying all of that. We'll just take a little bit of time this morning and begin this series in Mark, which I've titled Leading Like Christ by Serving Like Christ. If you have your Bibles and you're in Mark chapter 1, I want to just take and read the first the first 15 verses, Mark chapter 1:1-15, and we'll jump right in this morning to our introduction to the book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was in and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, we're thankful for these that are joining us perhaps for the first time. Thank you for these that are regular attenders. Thank you for these that are members of our church. Thank you for just the sweet fellowship that we have in this body, Lord. It's a beautiful thing. It's just a privilege to be part of your church and to be a servant. Lord, as we look at the book of Mark and the days ahead, Lord, I pray you would encourage us in your word. And even this morning, Lord, there's nothing that I have to offer. I pray, God, that you would just quicken the things that we look at from your word, that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts in a way that only you can through your Spirit, Lord, and draw us into your perfect will. Lord, reveal it, and then, Lord, just as we saw Jesus was driven into the Spirit, Lord, take us where you need us to go. As, Lord, ultimately, I hope everybody here is on their way to heaven. And in the meantime, help us to serve you as only you would have us to serve you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that is not saved, they're not born again, Lord, that even today would be the day of their salvation. We just thank you, we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. So before we jump into the book of Mark in earnest, I want to just step back and kind of just take some time and look at the Gospels and where Mark falls into the relationship of the other four Gospels in the beginning of your New Testament. Excuse me. I see that we got, oh yeah. And if you did not get a handout, it looks like Rex is running around and if you need some notes, he has those. You can get some of those notes. We are going to have a lot of notes this morning, so more than you could probably fit on your little notepad in the normal bulletin. So if you need some notes to follow along, Rex has those for you right now. So just put your hand in the air. I know that if you didn't get those in the bulletin this morning, or lost that or what have you, they will be around. Just make sure you wave your hand in the air, and he will get you, he will get there, as they say. All right, so the Gospels. The first thing I want to look at is these four Gospels, and just kind of have an overview, a big picture. And the Gospels reveal the branch. And for those of you that, you know, study your Bible and what have you, you know that the branch represents, well, who does the branch represent? Jesus, that's right. That's a prophecy. The Gospels represent the branch. The branch is Israel's king. And this corresponds with Matthew, which presents Jesus as king through the line of David and his throne. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, the book of Matthew is actually fulfilling what Jeremiah 23:5 says. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Now, the book of Matthew represents Jesus Christ, of course, as king. And so it's no surprise that in Matthew, Jesus is represented as the king of the Jews, and his lineage is traced back to King David, and then also to Abraham in the book of Matthew. So as you come to the New Testament, that's the first thing you're going to see, Jesus Christ as king manifest in the book of Matthew. And as you get to Mark, you're going to see the branch represented as God's servant. And the book of Mark is really representing Jesus as his servant. That's one of the reasons, you know, that's why I've titled it the way I did. If you want to be a good leader, you got to be a good servant, because that's what Jesus Christ is. He is the apex of what service is. Though he is the most mighty God, he is also the most humble servant, the suffering servant, as a matter of fact. So Jesus is the servant of God. The work of the Spirit of God is represented through Jesus, the suffering servant of the book of Mark. So this fulfills perfectly the presentation of Jesus as God's suffering servant. And he was persecuted, but it really represents Jesus as the suffering servant. Now, Zechariah 3 in the Old Testament, and I put those references in your notes, Zechariah 3 in verse 8, it reveals this. It says, prophetically, it says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." So we saw that in that first passage that the branch was represented as the king. Well, now here he is a servant. So Mark does not offer a lineage for Jesus because he is a servant. We just jumped right in our reading this morning to John the Baptist. A little statement, a declarative statement about the gospel of God. And then, boom, here's John the Baptist. No lineage, no background. And I talked about this a few weeks ago in Titus chapter 2 when Paul was addressing servants, because servants, of course, there's no interest in their lineage, their heritage, because they are bought with a price, right? They are now the property of their master. And so Jesus comes into this epistle as a servant. And so we see that in the book of Mark. So that's the big picture view of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have a different perspective on Jesus. In Matthew, you see him as the king. In Mark, you see him as the servant. And then you see the branch is the Son of Man. The branch is the Son of Man. And Luke reveals Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus is all God and all man. And this fulfills the prophecy found again in Zechariah in chapter 6 in verse 12. The text says in Zechariah, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." As a matter of fact, Jesus is eventually, when he gets rejected, that's one of the accusations. He said he's going to build the temple in 3 days, you know. Well, that's literally right. He's a servant. He's the builder. And so Luke's lineage takes Jesus all the way back to Adam. He is the Son of Man, and he is the builder of the body. And he came in a physical sense. He was all God and all man. And so Luke's lineage takes him all the way back to Adam. And so the fourth gospel, the book of John, we see the branch represented as God, of course, the Son of God. And John reveals the deity of Christ as the Son of God. So we touched on this Wednesday evening during our Bible study, on principles of Bible study. This is a fulfillment of what God called Jesus in Isaiah 4 and verse 2. It says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful." Notice the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We talked about that in our Exodus series. "The Lord be beautiful and glorious, and fruitful of and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for they that are escaped of Israel. Isaiah 4:2. So you may remember that in Exodus we saw that when we see that capital LORD, it's representing Jehovah, the self-existing one, Jesus, who is God. And so Jesus Christ is God, and that's what John reveals. So you see Jesus revealed as the King of the Jews in Matthew. You see him a servant in Mark. You see him the Son of Man. He's all God, he's all man in the book of Luke. And then when we get to the book of John, it opens up, of course, and in the beginning was the Word, right? The Word. Jesus Christ is the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's the creator of all. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was in the beginning, and he is without end. So John omits Jesus' lineage, not because he's a servant, but because he is God without beginning and without end. So he even alludes to this at the end of John when he says, there are not enough books in the world to write all the things which Jesus did. It was because Jesus didn't just live 33 years. He's eternal, right? He is God. So you can never fill up the volumes of eternity, because Jesus is bigger than that. I mean, he's awesome in the true sense of the word. All right, so that's the first thing we see, is that the Gospels, they reveal the branch. And why is that important? Because all four of these Gospels are revealing Jesus. That's the whole point. They are showing us who Jesus Christ is, which brings me to my next point, which is the Gospels illuminate the Lord. That's the whole point, is to show us who Jesus is. The number four in the Bible represents the revelation of Jesus Christ on earth. You'll see that. That's why there's four directions, right? North, south, east, west, and D2, we go into those numbers. In the case of the four Gospels, they point to Jesus' first coming with four views of the same ministry. And we finished our study of Revelation a few months back, and we saw in Revelation how God gives us four views of Daniel's 70th week and how that's fulfilled in the book of Revelation, and how God establishes his kingdom on earth through that revelation of Jesus Christ. That's literally what the book is titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is given to Apostle John to be given to us. So we can see what Jesus Christ is going to do where? Here on earth at his second coming when he comes back. Revelation 19, Revelation chapter 6. There's four views of Jesus Christ in Revelation. And what does he do? He comes back to this earth and establishes himself. And he is large and in charge, and of course fulfilling all of those prophecies that we could go to in the Old Testament, and they're voluminous. So the Bible says in Acts 1:6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You remember in Acts chapter 1, the apostles, as they're right before they're getting ready to, you know, put on hold for 10 days until Pentecost, and then they're going to get, you know, the Spirit of God's going to indwell them, the church is going to be birthed, and away they go. Before all that was going on, they're talking to Jesus right before he ascends, and they're like, hey, when are you going to restore this kingdom to Israel specifically? Not just your kingdom, right? That's kind of generic. Everybody today talks in generalities. They're like, hey, when are you going to bring the kingdom to Israel? Why were they so specific? Well, because they know what the Bible teaches, that God has promised a kingdom to Israel with a king, with a temple, all of those things, with a land grant, all of those things that are hot topics today in the news, right? And so they're like, hey, when is that going to happen? And he's like, well, cool your jets, because you don't even have the Spirit yet, right? So let's just do things decently in order. That's in the Father's hands, and let's give you the Spirit and get this gospel race started. Now, what's interesting is that question gets answered in Revelation. Four views. So the four Gospels give you Jesus Christ at his first coming. And then guess what? There's four views of Jesus Christ at his second coming as you go through the book of Revelation, and answers that question. But when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, that's all laid out. I'm not going to get into that this morning. That'd be another whole Bible study. But you can go back and listen to our Revelation series. So, of course, the answer at that time was, when's it going to be restored to Israel? Well, it will be, but just do what I tell you now. So the New Testament opens with four views of Jesus first coming to Israel. The New Testament closes with four views of Jesus' second coming to Israel and to the world. So I mention this because scholars have often pointed out that the four faces of the cherub also match these four Gospels. And so that's an interesting fact as well. The four faces of a cherub are found in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 1. I put a verse up for you. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 14 says, and everyone speaking of the cherubs, everyone had four faces. And the first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third was the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 14. So in the past, people said, well, you know what, it's interesting, these four gospels also match those cherubs. So we know the face of a cherub is the face of an ox, by the way, based on what we see about the faces in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10 of these incredible beings. It says in verse 10 of Ezekiel 1, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face on the right side, and they had the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four also had the face of an eagle. So these cherubs, whatever concoction you can imagine, they have four faces. And the one that is mentioned as a cherub, of course, if you just do the process of elimination, would then be the ox. And the ox would be the face of the cherub that's mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 14. So the four ways the cherubs correspond with the gospel, if they do indeed, would be the face of a lion representing Jesus, the royalty which illuminated Jesus is in the Gospel of Matthew, right? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The face of an ox, of course, the ox is a beast of burden, right? The ox that Paul says, muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn, that servant, and be not unequally yoked, right? The oxen are always plowing. So it represents Jesus' service and burden in the ministry. We'd be illuminating Jesus in the book of Mark. And the face of a man represents Jesus' humanity, which would illuminate Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And I use these words illuminate on purpose because there was an anointed cherub, remember him? And he was a light, they're light-bearing beings, right? And he was not to usurp authority, but he did. And so you have these four cherubs in Ezekiel. The fifth one would be fallen. But the face of a man represents Jesus' humanity, which would illuminate Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. They literally saw Jesus face to face as Moses spoke with him, as a man speaketh with his friend. You know what? These disciples, these that lived in the first century, were able to walk and talk and be with Jesus face to face, fully God and fully human. And of course, then you have the face of an eagle, which even today we all understand eagles represent, an incredible species in the animal kingdom. It represents Jesus' deity, high and lifted up. If you go through and do a word study, which I didn't want to take time to do this morning, I did do one on the eagle. It is actually very interesting. The eagle is like God in some respects and is also a picture of those that get puffed up with pride, but it represents Jesus' deity, high and lifted up. And this would be how Jesus is represented in John as the Son of God. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is high and lifted up. So there is a parallel passage to Isaiah 14 and Obadiah 1:4, and it alludes to the pride of Lucifer lifting himself up in the stars like the eagle and being brought down. Right? So there was one cherub that got too lifted up, didn't he? And then he is brought down. So that's recorded in the scriptures as well. Very interesting. Cherubs were you see in Ezekiel, cherubs moved the throne about. They were serving, ministering, beings, angels. You call them angels, they're specifically cherubs. So they have a unique purpose in heaven. I'm not going to get into all of that this morning, but the job of those guys was to make sure Jesus is magnified, right? And he is transported and he is glorified and he's illuminated. So these four gospels illuminate who Jesus Christ is in his first ministry. And the gospels reveal Jesus as our sacrifice as well. The sacrifice of the cross is in every gospel. And the cross is presented differently just a little bit in each one of the gospels. Jesus fulfills the Levitical offering in a unique way in each gospel. So again, we don't have time to study it. This is an overview. But if you wanted to go back and read like Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7, you're going to see these specific offerings that are related in the sacrificial system. And they're offerings for sin. And Matthew identifies Jesus as the trespass offering. And this is fitting for one who is presenting himself as the king, right? Jesus as king. The Bible tells us in Psalm 69 and verse 4, they that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of mine head, that they would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Psalm 69 and verse 4. You know, he is the trespass offering, and he represents that in the Old Testament, that picture. Mark reveals Jesus as the sin offering. His account reveals the awe of the Holy One who was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus didn't just die for our trespasses, but He became our sin nature. Like He died for our sin nature. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And then Luke reveals Jesus as the peace offering. He makes peace by His blood so He can reconcile all who follow. And then John reveals Jesus as the burnt offering. John shows us the Son of God laying His life down to glorify the Father. And so you got all of these pictures of the offerings, right? He's the branch, and He's illuminated through the four Gospels. He reveals Jesus, He's a sacrifice in all four Gospels. And of course, He also addresses these audiences that I've been mentioning. Matthew addresses the Jews, right? Jesus is the King, specifically the King of the Jews. Now, He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, we know that. But specifically, He comes in Matthew, and it's very Jewish. It's a Jewish, has a Jewish emphasis. It's dealing with Jesus Christ as King, and specifically King of the Jews. So Matthew addresses the Jews in that audience. And Mark addresses the Romans. Jesus is a humble king, right? He's a humble king in Mark. And of course, Israel, at that time as a nation, they are servants to Rome. Every Jew hated that. I mean, they hated that. That's one of the reasons Peter was so excited to see Jesus as Messiah, to throw off that Roman oppression. Jesus was the most humble king. He was a servant, and He epitomized what it meant to serve and submit. And He did, of course, that even unto death. Even the death of the cross. Likewise, you see Luke addresses the Greeks. And that's an interesting thing. When you get into the introduction, really the book of Luke has a companion book. What is the companion book to Luke? Acts, that's right. So you put Luke together with Acts, and you really have the volume of what Luke is writing. And he writes to this fellow Theophilus. This writing actually that Luke does is very, I love it because it's orderly. Gentiles love it. I like reading it. It's in order. It's easy to understand for us lineal thinkers. And man, it's just point by point. It's exactly the way the Greeks would lay it out. And so Jesus is presented in a comprehensive narrative, right? It's kind of story form with eyewitness accounts, details, about what's going on, sufficient for all peoples everywhere to understand. Right, and we know that even today, you know, the Romans, they rule the world with an iron fist. They represent that military leader, that military arm, those two branches. But the Greeks, what do? Well, they educate the world, even today, right? And all the supposed places of higher education, you always got the Greek letters up there, right? And so it represents that educational system in the whole world, right? Before the English Bible, your Bible was in Greek, right? And so thinking is what Luke is addressing. So Luke addresses the Greeks, and then John addresses all, right? I mean, some lovely verses, right? Like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, right? You know, it's just so wonderful, the book of John. All. Obviously, Jesus is presented as God. You know, before Abraham, there was God. Right? Before humans, there is God. And He is the God of all men everywhere, right? And so John addresses all as he presents Jesus Christ as God who loves the world and is available to all that would receive Him. All right, so those are just some overviews of the four Gospels, but I can keep going, and I will. So the Gospels address some different perspectives, and Matthew proves Jesus is the King of the Jews. Mark shows Jesus as a servant of God. Luke shows Jesus as the only perfect man, and John shows Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. You guys already know that. And so the Gospels address four portraits, too. The righteous king, right? He's not an unrighteous king. Jesus is the righteous king. He's the humble servant. He's the Son of Man, and He is the Son of God. And so you have these pictures of Jesus Christ in each one of these four Gospels. You're like, Brian, that's a little redundant. I know it, but that's the price of education, see? And so the point G, the Gospels emphasize four things. In Matthew, Jesus fulfills the prophecy that it might be fulfilled. So in Matthew, you keep seeing that Jesus is fulfilling all these prophecies, and you'll hear this phrase, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. He's trying to present himself as the king. Not trying. He presents himself as the king, and he is fulfilling one prophecy after the next prophecy. Now, all four Gospels represent prophecies. I'll talk about that next week, as John the Baptist himself is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he's speaking of Jesus, who's a fulfillment of prophecy. But Mark is specifically geared to, or Matthew is specifically geared to that phrase, that it might be fulfilled. In Mark, Jesus is a man and a God of action, a servant. And you'll see the phrase immediately or forthwith or straightway, anon. Did I leave those in your notes, by the way? No? Okay, so I'll go a little slower. I need to slow it down now. So in Mark, you see the phrase immediately, forthwith, straightway, anon are mentioned over 40 times. And so Mark is an epistle where you, as we get into it, we're going to see a lot of action. Things are going story to story. Not a lot of tarrying. Things are happening from the first chapter to the 16th chapter. And it's a very much a book of action in the New Testament. And so you see that emphasis there in the book of Mark. In Luke, Jesus reveals his compassion through his humanity. You'll often see the phrase there, it came to pass. It came to pass is a common phrase we find in Luke. And Jesus is a God of compassion. And in John, Jesus is revealed as God so the people may believe. As a matter of fact, many years ago, I did a series in John, and really that's what the epistle, really John is the, in addition to, you know, the love of God, it's really a book of belief. Those things are written that you might believe. And so it's a book of belief. And so in John, you'll see a lot of teaching about the veracity and the importance of the fact that Jesus is God. So you'll hear this phrase over and over again. And you've heard this before, especially it's not something we use much anymore, but it's all over the book of John. Verily, verily, right? Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Verily, verily. Going all the way through the book of John, just continuing to beat that drum that God has been revealed, and we need to believe in the veracity of what is being said. All right, so the Gospels, they have these four styles as well. Just like when you come to a church, right? You get a different guy. Some men, we can all preach and we can all teach in the pulpit, but some guys are more given to preaching. Some guys are more given to teaching. There's different styles, different personalities, which is amazing how God uses human instrumentation and still preserves his word and gets his message across exactly the way he wants it. Matthew is structured in his teaching. Of course, Matthew is that publican, right? That tax collector. He kept good records, right? So he's very structured in his teaching. Mark is a fast-paced narrative. He knows exactly what he is trying to accomplish, and he wants to get down to the issue of service in the book of Mark. Luke is a detailed historical account. This is a document written for the ages, right? Luke is systematically setting forth the humanity of Jesus Christ, the veracity of the ministry, and, of course, gets a lot of details in his death, his resurrection, and all of those things. John is a theological work. I mean, it just blows your mind from the first verse to the last. I mean, it's just, you're contemplating Jesus Christ as God. And of course, John is the one who laid his head on the breast of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper and was closest to him and knew that he was God. It's amazing. So they each have their different styles. And so these are interesting factors. And Mark is the shortest of all four of the Gospels and reveals in vivid details some missing things that are in the other accounts. But the emphasis primarily, as I've already mentioned, is in action, not in long narratives and long accounts like some of the other Gospels. That's why it's one of the shortest. It's all about action and moving out. And beloved, that, I tell you, right now, we got to move out because Jesus is coming soon. We need to be about the business, right? And so that's our first point of study. We got three more, so I'm going to keep moving. And so it's just these four Gospels. The second thing I want to just talk to you about as we get ready to study Mark is the author himself, Mark. And this isn't going to take too long. But in addition to the Holy Ghost, of course, God used Mark as the human author to record this account of Jesus' ministry. So Mark is also known as John Mark, which doesn't probably blow many of us away. You probably already know that. It says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So his surname was Mark. So John Mark is what he went by. And I have it on good report that he was only called John Mark when he was in trouble with his mother, right? So most of the time it was just Mark. So I don't know. So, but at any rate, and so if you're wondering, if you hear John Mark, you're also talking about the same fella. It's Mark. You know where I learned that actually? I learned that at City Union Mission. I was sitting there doing a chapel one time and a guy asked me this question about, was John Mark the same Mark that wrote the epistle of Mark? And I was like sitting there and I didn't actually know. I had to go look all that up. And so, it's interesting. God was, I learned that while I was serving in a homeless shelter. But point B, Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. Now that's an interesting thing. In Colossians 4 and verse 10, the Bible makes this super clear. So, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. Now there he's called Marcus, but it's the same Mark, touching whom you received commandment. If he come unto you, receive him. So that's a parenthetical phrase there in Colossians 4:10. And some of you probably know why that is. If you've been through the book of Acts, and you'll remember that it's that Mark was the subject of some conflict between Barnabas, right, and the apostle Paul. It's probably a good time to bring that up. Mark was the center of this controversy between Paul and Barnabas. In the book of Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, I'll just give you a snippet of historically what happened. It says, and some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John. He made a decision. He's taking John, his nephew, right? Whose surname was Mark. There we see it. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And so, you know, basically, Mark bailed out on the journey at one time when they were going from Pamphylia, and he was like, "Hey, we're going forward. Where'd Mark go?" Well, he went back to Jerusalem. Okay, and so, well, this became a problem. It says in verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So we're really not told a lot, actually, about the details of that. One thing we see is that Barnabas never had a bad thing to say about Paul that we know of. And Paul never said anything bad about Barnabas that we know of. It's always positive. And so, praise the Lord. I hope that's how we deal with conflict. This was a sharp conflict. It wasn't a dull conflict. They really had strong opinions about who should go on these trips, which, by the way, that could happen in a church. I could want to go somewhere and say, I want to take this disciple. And one of the other pastors say, I want to take that disciple. And we might not agree. Right? Those things happen. You know, back in the days when Lot was with his uncle Abraham, they had to divide up because their herdsmen were arguing with each other, right? And they're like, man, we got to divide this up so there's peace in the camp. And you get a bunch of strong-willed men together, type A's, you know, they're going to butt some heads. But by God's grace, there's grace unto this thing. And Paul didn't want Mark to join them on that trip because John had gone back on their first journey. And Paul didn't think he was hardy enough, right, to make the trip. It probably wasn't personal. He's just like, hey, he didn't cut it the first trip. What makes you think he's going to do it now, Barnabas? I like this guy, Silas, you know. And so we know, though, that later on in Acts 13:3, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now this John mentioned in Acts 13:13 is John Mark. So that's why I said he went to Jerusalem. This is why Paul mentioned to the Colossians, they are to receive Mark, getting back around to that parenthetical phrase. They're like, hey, Church of Colossae, make sure you receive this fellow Mark. He's a good man. He calls on him and he mentions he is profitable to the ministry in 2 Timothy. Not only is he okay for the ministry, all right, by the time Paul's, you know, writing his swan song, he's going to go meet Nero and then go on into heaven. He says, hey, bring Mark, because he is profitable for the ministry. So whatever went on way back with Barnabas and Paul, it got worked out through the course of ministry. And before it's over, John Mark, he not only has an epistle, but he's profitable to the apostle Paul. And so he calls on him and he mentions he's profitable for the ministry in 2 Timothy as he's getting prepared to go home to be with Jesus. So Paul is careful to affirm Mark and say to him that he is profitable to him personally. In the text in 2 Timothy 4:11, the Bible says, only Luke is with me. Of course, Paul suffered some attrition there, didn't he? Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable, not just for the ministry, he's profitable to me for the ministry. I love that. I love that, how God brings that back and reconciles it. Maybe God has, maybe this morning you've had some disagreements in your life and you don't have any grace. You know, you need to have grace. Let God work in people's life, because if they're still breathing, God can correct them and God can instruct them and God can get them back in line. So Paul reconciled all of that, and it was all good in the neighborhood with Mark. So though Mark was younger than Paul, one thing that is interesting about him is he has definitely been around a long time, right? He was certainly a younger man, but he was also a man that had been around since the beginning. Right, his mom was hosting meetings in Jerusalem in her house, so he would have been hanging out with Peter. He'd have seen the original 12, you know, and a lot of them are dead by the time we get to Second Timothy. But he is a guy that, even though he's younger, he's super useful to the ministry. He's been around and he has seen the transitions and seen God do his work in Jerusalem. He's seen God do his work in Antioch, and he's going to be alive as far as I know, I'll find out when I get to heaven, but I believe he was probably alive when Titus came in and leveled Jerusalem. Like, this dude had some perspective on first century ministry of Jesus Christ, all the way up to, you know, the destruction of the temple, if he indeed lived to see all that, which I think he probably did. And so this is an interesting thing to consider when you think about the author of Mark. There's probably more I could say about that, but the book's really not about Mark. It's about Jesus. That's one cool thing you see about Mark. He doesn't put a lot of himself into this. It is all about Jesus. So let's talk about the book of Mark. You know, Harry Ironside said Mark had the privilege of revealing Jesus in two offices of servant and prophet. And the suffering servant is written of in Isaiah 52. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, it reveals him as the prophet who keeps his word. So specifically, I'll quote Harry Ironside. He said this: he, being Jesus, was never more kingly than when he was serving, nor more divine than when he was willing to limit himself. And Paul points this out himself in the book of Philippians chapter 2. He says this, Philippians 2:7, but speaking of Jesus, he, I'll put that in there in parentheses, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Man, one of the things I've realized as I've been preparing for this series and going over Mark is just how patient Jesus was. I mean, he was a patient man. And I'm not talking about with just the Pharisees or the Romans. I mean, he's patient with his disciples. Those dudes, I just really realized they are a bunch of knuckleheads. I mean, you read the book through a few times, you're like, wow, these guys, they missed it over and over again. I mean, he's talking about heavy stuff. He's talking about, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. I mean, he can't hardly get the words out of his mouth. And they're like, yeah, where's my position going to be? I mean, they were just so like just missing it. They just weren't sober yet. They just weren't there. But Jesus got them there. He's a good man. He's the God man. Right? And he humbled himself. You think God manifesting himself to this earth as a man, that'd be humble enough. Coming out of glory and living in first century Israel, being born in Bethlehem, all the things that we celebrate at Christmas, running to Egypt, being hid, all of those things that he had to go through and endure. You think that would be humbling enough? Being Joseph's presumed son of a carpenter in the first century, tough life. I mean, that's a tough existence up there around Galilee. And you know what? That's not all he did. He made himself a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. I mean, he is a humble servant. There's no man on the planet ever that has existed. Think about that. The God that spoke the worlds into existence is also the same person that is the most humble man that's ever walked the planet. It's mind blowing. Literally, it's impressive, to put it mildly. I don't even have words for it. All right, so let me talk to you a little bit more about this book of Mark. I believe it was written probably before the destruction of the temple and 57 to 63 AD. We can debate that. We don't really know. But this epistle was probably written before Peter and Paul's last epistles. Many scholars place it at 70 AD, after the destruction of the temple. Who knows? I wasn't there. We'll find out when we get to heaven, so I'm not too worried about it. Mark's introduction, though, in the beginning, this is what I was referring to just a moment ago. We've already read this. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. I mean, that's really about all personality from Mark you're going to get. The rest of it is all factoids about action items that Jesus Christ did as a servant. This is the only narrative by Mark as he explains what you are about to read in this one concise sentence from Mark 1, 2 through the end of Mark in chapter 16 and verse 20. There's no, you know, he's not putting his two cents in. He's not adding or subtracting. He is just saying, this is the beginning of the gospel, and boom, he's off and running. And he just gives you the factoids. And so it's an incredible thing as he opens up the epistle, starting with with John the Baptist, all the way to through the apostles and the resurrection, of course, starting in Galilee, and then it's a journey to Jerusalem. I love that. I was going to make a chart, and I didn't have time. I ran out of time. But really, it's interesting because you study people, and they say it's really about Jerusalem, or it's about going from Galilee to Jerusalem, but it really isn't. It's about going from Galilee to Galilee. It's not a lineal line. That's Gentile thinking. It's actually a circle. Because Jesus, what he does is he starts there in Galilee, but he ends up back in Galilee sending his disciples. And there's a lot happens between the opening words and Mark chapter 16. And he starts in Galilee, and he traverses through Israel, and he makes his way to Jerusalem. Of course, he's crucified in Jerusalem, but he says, hey, I'll catch you back in Galilee. And he brings it full circle, because it's really about, if you want to find an epistle out of the four about discipleship. Well, they're all really good with discipleship, of course. But it's all about the disciples. But this is really a good epistle. Because you can just see how Jesus is working with these difficult men and getting them where they need to go. And so the book begins in Galilee. It concludes in Jerusalem. But really, it concludes back in Galilee as he meets them and sends them. So Mark's introduction ties the ministry of Jesus to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so the messenger that he speaks of is actually going to be John the Baptist, and that's who Mark opens up with in verses 2 through 15, and he deals with the ministry of John the Baptist, the messenger. And I'm not going to go long on this today. We'll get into this more next week. But he also will speak of the ministry of John the Baptist in Mark 2:18 and Mark 6:14 through 25 and Mark 8:28. John the Baptist is really a big presence in this epistle because he's the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Elijah the prophet. And, of course, we understand how all that goes together because of the four gospels, of course, and then what Peter contributes in the gospel or in the epistles. And then when you get to Revelation and we find out who those two witnesses are fulfilling all that Old Testament prophecy. So we already noted that the beginning of Mark omits the birth and his first 30 years because he's a servant, and the origin is of no consequence. So, the gospel simply means good news. Jesus' miracles will be good news in Galilee. He'll start off with a bang, but eventually, the sad thing is his own will reject him. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And by the way, he had brothers and sisters. And they were offended at him. Jesus ended up coming to his own, but his own received him not. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And so you see there that Jesus was limited by unbelief. John's the epistle of belief, right? This is, in Mark, you see some unbelief. You see a lot of unbelief. And today, we don't believe God. We often don't believe God can do great work in our midst. And you know what? Well, if you don't believe, you won't. Now, I'm not a name it, claim it type of, you know, I'm not talking some charismatic doctrine. But the promises of God, you know, God says he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There's times we write people off, and shame on us. We shouldn't write people off until we've given them the gospel at least three times, right? I mean, give them three opportunities to go to hell. I mean, don't just write people off. Share the gospel with people. Give people well, you don't know. They're mean. They're hateful. You know what? That doesn't mean anything. Give God the opportunity to do the work that he does. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or think. He needs us to believe that. That's when we'll get into the book of Mark. You'll see that over and over again. People have to believe that God is able to work, and God rewards that faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you believe what God says and get after what God says, man, God will bless that kind of faith. And so we need to believe God at his word. Point C, Jesus is offering the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. So we've mentioned that, but specifically, you see in Mark 1:15, he says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now that's an important phrase, kingdom of God. I'm not going to get into it this morning, but there's a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. As you move in further into the New Testament, both kingdoms are at hand during the public ministry of Jesus Christ. But here in Mark, John the Baptist's ministry is done, he presents the gospel of the kingdom and includes it here in Mark as the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. And what else are you going to give to a servant? A servant doesn't have a heritage. They don't have a lineage, right? All the servant of God is going to have is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of God. So the gospel of Mark quickly transitions from identification with John's gospel to prepare for the Messiah to Jesus' gospel of the kingdom. And in this case, presenting the kingdom of God in verse 15. From Mark 1:16 through 20, Jesus calls his disciples. And then in Mark 1:21, the miracles begin and Jesus manifests his power over the devils and his power to heal people as a demonstration of his will to heal Israel from their sick sin condition. I mean, God is there, and he is ready to heal. He is ready to take this nation and put them back in their right place. But, of course, they had to believe. And, of course, the sad news is Jesus is rejected, point D. Jesus is rejected. We've already touched on that. Jesus was, of course, rejected by his own in Mark 6, as we pointed out. But Jesus was also rejected by the Jewish leaders in the last scenes of the book of Mark. Jesus is rejected by the spiritual leaders in Mark 11:27 through 12:44. He confronts them in the temple and he gives them parables, right? And he tells his disciples, you can understand these things, but they can't. Why? Because they're going blind as they reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. At his trial in Mark 14:53 through 65, the high priest and the Sanhedrin are completely blinded to the reality that he is their king. He is their Messiah. In Mark 11:27 through 33, the temple leaders question Jesus' authority. And he deflects and exposes their unwillingness to hear him. And he doesn't answer their question either. The Bible says in Mark 11:28, and it says, "And saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" In Mark 11 and verse 28. And Jesus appeals to the ministry of John the Baptist and leaves the religious leaders hanging over a barrel. And it says, and they reasoned within themselves. He's like, hey, well, let me ask you a question since you guys are full of questions. Tell me about the ministry of John. Was that of God? And it, the text says, well, and they reasoned with themselves saying, if we will say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answered and said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And Jesus started pulling back the information and just allowing them to believe their lie that he was not the Messiah and let them have their way. Unfortunately for themselves, they went into perdition, most of them, not all, but many of them. In Mark 12:1-2, the parable, Mark 12:1-12, there's the parable of the vineyard where Jesus speaks of how the owner of the vineyard's representatives were mistreated in the vineyard. And he concludes by sending the owner's son. And of course, they killed him in Mark chapter 12 and verse 8. And as he's telling them this story, those religious leaders, because of the murder in their own heart, they recognize he's talking about us. And of course, they don't repent. They just get harder and harder and harder and harder and reject him. in that same chapter in verses 13 through 17, you go on through actually the end of the whole thing, the whole chapter, there's various traps, questions about paying taxes and the resurrection. And Jesus silences and outwits every one of them. And the more Jesus succeeds, the more angry they get, the hotter they get, the madder they get. And so in verses 35 through 50 of Mark chapter 12, Jesus denounces the scribes for the hypocrisy, and he does it publicly. Like, he just comes out of the closet and he just tells everybody, these guys are hypocrites. And so they are mad at him. So by the time you get to Mark 13, Jesus is teaching on end times prophecy, further puts distance between himself and these leaders. And of course, they're fulfilling their own plot. So by the time you get to Mark 14, at the end of that chapter, he's arrested and brought into the high priest, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes assembled to accuse him. And the council unanimously condemns, culminating in a false testimony. And Jesus' affirmation and the verdict of blasphemy is given. In Mark 14:1, the Bible says, as it opens there in Mark 14:1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. You know, when I think of that word craft, I think of what the Bible says in the Old Testament. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Man, they were under the influence, but it wasn't under the influence of the Spirit. And so as you go through the book of Mark, there's an outline, and I'm going to simplify this. Jesus is presented in Mark 1 through 5, and he presents himself to Israel, of course, through John the Baptist, and then Satan in the wilderness, and then he presents the gospel of the kingdom after John was killed in Mark 1, 14 and 15, and he presented the opportunity to follow as the disciples follow him in Mark 1, 16 through 20. And then from Mark 1:21 through Mark 5:43, he presents himself to the Galileans and Israel through his public ministry. But then he finds opposition. Jesus is opposed in Mark 6 through Mark 10:45, and opposition develops in Mark 6. And tradition versus truth of God's word occurs in Mark 7 through Mark 8 and verse 9. And Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders who came from Jerusalem. He warns them of the evils of the human heart. In Mark chapter 7, he travels to the border of Tyre and Sidon, and he preaches there, and he goes back to Galilee and goes to Decapolis, and he's moving around and he's preaching. He feeds the 4,000 in Mark 8, and then he warns his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees of Herod in Mark 8 and verse 15. And he's letting them know that things are getting dicey. And Jesus's identity as Messiah is concealed in Mark 8:22. And through 26, and then it's revealed to his disciples in Mark 8:27 through 33. And that Jesus Christ is concealing his identity to the Jews as he's revealing it to his disciples. And Jesus reveals the cost of discipleship as well in Mark 8:34 through 35 to his disciples. And the pain of discipleship in Mark 9:9 through Mark 10:45 as he deals with the power of his second coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the difficulties that he's going to face. As Messiah, Jesus corrects the teaching of his disciples in Mark 9:33 through 50. And Jesus travels to the shores of Jordan in Judah. And the Pharisees come out to see him. And it says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when you get to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, it's the essence of why he came. He's a suffering servant. He came to give his life a ransom for many, the opposite of the Jewish leadership of that time. And so Jesus is rejected in Mark 10:46 through chapter 15. He's the rejected king in Mark 10:46 through 13:37. And then he's the supreme sacrifice, of course, as he's offered on the cross in Mark 14 through 15. So Jesus is resurrected, ascends, and the apostles are commissioned in Mark 16:1 through 20. And the last part of our Bible in Mark chapter 16 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he is received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So be it. And so we've seen the introduction of the book of Mark. It's just about done. We've looked at the Gospels, all four of them. We've looked at the author, and we've seen an overview of the book of Mark. But as we conclude, this is no good today if there's not application. So let me just quickly conclude this. The first thing I want you to know in regard to application is the author. I touched on his personal life. You know what Mark didn't do? He didn't quit. Mark was involved in difficulties. Things in ministry came. I don't know why he had to go back to Jerusalem. Maybe it was legit. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe Paul was just. Maybe he wasn't. I don't know. It doesn't matter at the end of the day. He didn't allow his feelings to get hurt. He didn't allow Paul's rejection of him to stop him from going with Uncle Barnabas. And of course, Barnabas was a man that consoled people and was a great encourager. So Barnabas kept him encouraged. And that young man did not quit. Man, I don't know where you're at today, but don't quit. God wants to use you to be part of something bigger than you could ask or think. We are not told why he quit his first missionary journey and headed back to Jerusalem, but we know that he was profitable to the ministry. By the time we get to the end, when we get to the tough times, when the 10 Roman persecutions are getting ready to really unleash on the church for the first two centuries, one of the key guys in the mix in the most difficult times is a guy named John Mark, a guy that at one time Paul didn't think was worth the salt to take on a mission trip. So I don't know who you are or where you're at today or who I'm even talking to, but man, if you need to quit, stop it. Quit thinking like that and follow Jesus Christ with your whole heart. God wants to use you. Be a servant, because a servant doesn't have opportunity to quit. Maybe you've had the best track record. Maybe you don't have the best track record. Well, don't quit. Yoke up with encouraging saints like Barnabas and stay in the game, right? Stay in the ministry. God will grow you in grace and make you profitable for the ministry. Man, there's no joke. I got a friend. He's online. He does these TED Talks. He's an encourager. This guy, when he was a kid, his dad blew his head off. It was terrible. Killed himself. And old Ted came in. I think he was probably like a sophomore. When I was a junior, probably he was a freshman. I don't know. And he was dumpy and he was muscleless. And we just beat him like a drum all over the wrestling room. Poor kid. I didn't. I mean, he wasn't even worth beating. I mean, he was just horrible. And you know what Ted never did? He never quit. I graduated high school, went on with life. All I could remember was Ted getting beat up all over the wrestling room. And you know what? By the time he became a senior, he was a state champion in wrestling. I was like, what? I don't know if he was a champion. He at least went to state. I'm like, Ted? What? Ted? Yeah, Ted. You know why Ted went to state? Because he didn't quit. You know, when we wrestle, the Bible says we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And when you're young in the Lord, man, you're going to get beat up. It's just going to happen. That's what it's like when you wrestle with the devil, man. He's going to mess you up. But you know what? God will use that. If you don't quit, and if you got any sense, you'll get stronger. And you'll learn not to trust in the arm of the flesh, but to walk in the spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you'll learn how not to give place to the devil. And you'll get stronger and stronger and stronger. And before you know it, you're going to be fit for the ministry. Just don't quit. Don't quit. And then I want you to think about the authority. Mark 1:22. You know, one of the things that's said in the introductory chapter, we'll get to it later, but I want to just lift this out in conclusion. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. When he spoke, he spoke with authority. When he spoke as with an unction that was from God Almighty, because he is God Almighty. Beloved, there is nothing more important in this book. There's nothing more important than this, than the words of God. And you have them in your language. And man, I pray to God they're in your heart. Because this book it's about authority. It's not about your title. Jesus and Mark is a servant. And yet, when he speaks with authority. He speaks with power. Well, because he is the Word of God. He has perfect, sinless character. He cannot be condemned. And it ends with a charge. He puts that character in these faithful men, and he gets to the end of the book and chapter 16, and you know what he tells them? Go. Go, go, go. Go with authority. Go now. Go immediately. Go with the gospel. That is the charge, and this morning we've been given a charge. But from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, you see it. There's adversity. There's adversity. The adversity is there. Jesus was rejected in Galilee, in Jerusalem. And you know what he didn't do? He didn't quit either. He came for that. Spiritual authority will manifest adversity. Peter said this. He said, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Jesus Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory in God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory God on this behalf. Man, we don't really get that, I don't think, as much in America as many of our brothers around the world, but man, count it all joy when you fall into these sufferings and you get persecuted just because you're a Christian. But that does happen in Cass County, and it happens in Bates County, and it happens in Henry County, and it happens in Jackson County, or Miami County, whatever county you're from around here, or New Jersey. You know what? You can suffer unjustly. And God says, hey, do that like a servant. Do it with joy. A servant of the Lord. These disciples, man, we read about these guys. It's unbelievable how they responded to the adversity. In Acts 5:38, it says, and now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this is Gamaliel speaking, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. He's telling the leaders of Israel, like, you need to be careful with these guys, because what if what they say is true? Verse 39, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found to even fight against God. And so verse 40, it says, and unto him they agreed, like, okay, Gamaliel, you're an old dude, we'll listen to you. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so they filed a lawsuit and they put it on Facebook. No. It says, and so it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're like, man, did you see the bruise that guy gave me? Praise God. Yeah, man, look at that gash. Look at my back. It's going to take a week to heal. That's amazing. That's going to be a month. I think he got to the bone over here. I mean, these guys were out of their mind for Jesus. They were that full of love. I know it seems crazy. We can't even understand it. And daily in the temple, even in the house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. These guys were wild for Jesus. Anybody signing up for that? Heck, we're afraid to go out. We're afraid someone's going to reject us. Oh, no. They hurt my feelings. Come on, man. The action. The last thing. This book is a book of action from the first chapter to the last. Jesus was, he was on this journey. And beloved, he's calling us to take a journey. And we're all in different places today. Some of you just need to get on. You need to get with Jesus and get born again. Others of you, man, you're taking those first steps. And God, part of your journey is you need to make a stop in the baptism tank because you got saved, but you haven't obeyed the Lord and believer's baptism. Others of you, we're having a next steps meeting today. And some of you are going to be in that meeting. Maybe your next step is to join our church. Maybe you've been biblically born again. Maybe you've been scripturally baptized. Now you need to identify with the body. And you need to allow the body of Christ to develop you so that you can stand with other people who are crazy for Jesus. Man, I pray today that as we go through the book of Mark, this is going to be an encouraging series for us because, man, I tell you what, guys, we need more people that are willing to follow Jesus no matter what. Go where God says to go. Do what God says to do it. Wherever he says to do it. Whenever he says to do it. And man, I pray that would be HBF. That when Jesus comes back and he concludes this time on earth with the church age, that he would look at HBF and say, you know what? Those people down there, they were good servants. You know what? That they followed me where I told them to go. That they went and they did what I did. And they were happy to do the things that I called them to do. They were obedient. Amen. Let's stand up. Heavenly Father, as we conclude, I pray, God, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that needs to obey today, Lord, I pray they would do that. Lord, if someone is not saved, that today would be the day of salvation. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. Maybe God has brought